If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Jonah. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 1, but also in chapter 2. Have you ever had the experience, and I know some of you have, of being impacted by a sermon, maybe a book or a song, only to find out later, that something disturbing about the preacher, the author, or maybe the artist? If you've gone through that kind of disappointment, my guess is that you really aren't eager to revisit their works. I have that problem occasionally with a book on my shelf. What happens when you find out that the author fell into sin? I've yet to reread one of those books. I don't want to listen to those preachers' old sermons. But if you were to revisit, you would likely read or listen with a critical eye, looking for hints of their departure from the faith or their moral hypocrisy. If I sing one of those songs, it has an extra weight to it, a warning built in. When you open up the book of Jonah in a printed Bible or simply maybe are scrolling through your phone, chapter 2 is going to stand out to you. Look, there's a psalm in the middle. That prayer is there to get our attention. My task this morning is leading us to discover what God wants us to learn from this song so that we can respond how God wants us to. Now, while this psalm looks like other psalms, it's written by a man who continues to wish God was different than he is. And that should be disturbing to us. Now, while some psalms, as you're reading through the book of Psalm, it has a little note which describes the situation in which it is composed. The whole book of Jonah provides the context for this prayer in chapter 2. It would be a mistake to isolate the psalm from what the book tells us about Jonah. So by the time we get to the end of Jonah's four chapters, we should reevaluate our first take on Jonah. So listen, if we look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, what it says about Jonah. But it, and that refers to God's mercy in Nineveh, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah thought he had a right to be angry with God because God had pity on Nineveh. This is how Jonah felt after God supernaturally sent a fish to rescue Jonah from drowning. No, I'm spoiling the story there. The book ends as it began. The book began with Jonah, God's prophet, rebelling against God because he knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knew that about God. And that's how the book ends, with Jonah still rebelling against God. Jonah is not only against God's choices, but against who God is. Jonah resents God's sovereignty and God's mercy. So when we know the end of the book, it causes us to listen differently to Jonah's song in the middle. But it's not the only hint we get that we should listen cautiously to this prophet. An earlier hint is in chapter 2, verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land." Now, not surprisingly, the word vomit is negative in Scripture, just like it is in your homes. The word vomit is often connected with judgment. One use of this word vomit is Leviticus, is in Leviticus. It's the warning that the promised land would vomit out Israel into exile if they defiled the land with their idolatry. The prophets compared those who would be confused and overcome by judgment with those who are drunk and covered in vomit. To be covered in vomit is a picture of shame. I've never said that so many times in a sermon, vomit. Yes, it's possible that fish vomit is just fish vomit, right? There's probably not many clean ways to get out of a fish. But I think the author wants us to pause and wonder whether Jonah is still under the Lord's discipline. Another indication that all is not right with Jonah is in chapter 3, verse 1, the beginning of the next chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. So this second commission reveals God's mercy. The Lord again gave Jonah the privilege of speaking for him. But this second commission also leads us to wonder about Jonah. Why didn't Jonah just go to Nineveh after getting cleaned up? Heading straight to Nineveh to resume his prophetic task would have been evidence of 180-degree repentance. From resenting God to trusting him, from hiding from God to fearing him, from running from God to running to him. But Jonah doesn't display radical repentance. Instead, God calls him again. So as we focus on this prayer in the middle of Jonah, we have reason to listen with skepticism. It's tempting to get caught up with what Jonah says in this prayer and miss that the author has given us reason to question Jonah. From beginning to end of the book, Jonah rejects what God is like. And so today, as we examine how Jonah prays, we'll see we can praise God for deliverance while at the same time miss what we need to be saved from. That's kind of our big idea. We can praise God for deliverance while at the same time missing what we need to be saved from. Singing doctrinally solid songs, praying thankful prayers, doing religious things can reflect a humble, obedient heart. But those actions at the same time might also obscure your true heart condition. We can say and think and sing words that reflect an understanding of a great God while not really understanding either ourselves or God. And that's Jonah's track record. Saying salvation belongs to the Lord, as Jonah does as he ends his prayer, is not the same thing as realizing how desperately we need a Savior. Jonah knew he needed rescue. But he doesn't understand why he needs rescue. His real danger wasn't drowning. Last week, we ended abruptly because I ran out of time. It wasn't a cliffhanger. It was a shiphanger. So far, the story of Jonah has been Jonah running from God because Jonah didn't want to warn Nineveh of God's coming judgment. Jonah didn't want God to have mercy on Nineveh, one of the most important cities in the dangerous Assyrian Empire. So Jonah attempted to flee the Lord's presence. He abandoned his role as God's prophet and willingly ran as far as he could from the temple, the center of God's worship and the center of God's blessing on the earth in 8th century BC. He ran as far as he could in the opposite direction. Jonah should have loved making known God's pity to undeserving sinners. That's because Jonah had that kind of ministry. Last week, we looked at 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 27. And there we saw that God gave Jonah a really unique job, telling the apostate northern kingdom of Israel of God's pity upon Israel and how God would save Israel by the hand of their wicked king, Jeroboam. So that was a really interesting ministry. Normally, the prophets weren't sent to give the good news of blessing without repentance. But that's exactly what Jonah's job was. God restored rebellious Israel to the glories they had only previously experienced under mighty Solomon centuries prior. Jonah was already a prophet of good news to undeserving sinners. So we have to kind of speculate, why didn't Jonah want God to have pity on Assyria? Maybe he didn't want to be the prophet blamed for rescuing Israel's enemy Assyria when they were an empire in decline. So in a sense, for Israel, it was a bad time for them to repent. They were an empire that was running out of time. Maybe Jonah wanted Israel to stay safe from the cruel, torturing Assyrian Empire. Maybe Jonah was simply confident that Israel was better, were God's people. But ultimately, Jonah was convinced that his way was better than God's way. At heart, Jonah longed for a God who was less than God, a God who wasn't sovereign, a God who wasn't merciful, who wouldn't relent from punishing Assyria. And so Jonah foolishly rejected God and ran from him. But God didn't let Jonah go. God sent a terrifying storm after Jonah's boat. God revealed to the pagan sailors, who had all been calling out to their gods, that Jonah was the cause of the storm. This is a supernatural storm. And Jonah professed to the sailors that he was a worshiper of Yahweh in chapter 1, verse 9. And he said to them, the sailors, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. When the sailors heard that Jonah was fleeing from the Lord's presence, verse 10 says, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? The sailors were desperate to know how to escape the storm. So instead of calling out to God for a mercy, whether for himself or far be it for the sailors, Jonah instructed the sailors how to rescue themselves by throwing Jonah overboard. Perhaps this is Jonah accepting God's judgment. Listen to how the sailors respond in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. This is kind of where we left last time. Nevertheless, not wanting to throw him overboard, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. The pagan sailors feared God more than Jonah did. Notice how they cried out to Yahweh, and there you can see that in your Bibles it's written with capital letters, Lord. That is God's revealed name, Yahweh. And yet, while they're calling out to Yahweh, Jonah has yet to say a single word to God. The sailors don't want to be responsible for the blood of Jonah. They do all they can to avoid throwing Jonah into the sea. At the same time, Jonah, unwilling to fulfill his prophetic task, is willing to be guilty of the blood of the sailors and of Nineveh. The sailors, in this short time, have learned that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is independent, that he's unstoppable. They say, you have done as it pleased you. You're in charge, God. But Jonah has stubbornly dug in his heels and said to God, I'll die first. The sailors already reveal more understanding of God's bigness than Jonah has. Having done all they could to rescue Jonah, the sailors entrust Jonah to God's judgment. Chapter 1, verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. I imagine Jonah went willingly. Jonah wanted Tarshish, probably in Spain, but he stubbornly chose anywhere far from God's commanding presence, even if it meant death. That's an important insight into Jonah's character. I think God is giving Jonah what Jonah wanted. You've sought to flee from my presence. You can imagine this. Well, let me bring you to the very doorstep of death so that you can see how bad life can be apart from my blessing. Jonah willingly had chosen to go down, and we see this as a theme here in this beginning of Jonah. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the boat. And so the Lord let Jonah see how far down can be. Brothers and sisters, don't seek to hide from God's presence lest he give you what you want. That's what Jonah gets. Having tossed Jonah overboard, the sailors were no longer in the path of Jonah's discipline. The sea ceased from its raging. And what an eerie silence that must have been. The men had found mercy, in a sense, by sacrificing God's prophet to God's judgment. What an uncomfortable role these sailors played in God's drama. And in this divine drama, the Lord accomplished a portion of what he had planned from before the world began. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, Jonah had claimed to fear the Lord. He had a doctrinal conviction. He had a position of fear, but not a fear that led to obedience. But now the sailors feared Yahweh exceedingly. We don't know more about the sailors' worship than is written in Jonah. As one scholar writes, the phrase to fear or to revere God in the Old Testament consistently describes those who have and maintain a healthy relationship with Yahweh. Fearing Yahweh is a mark of knowing Yahweh. The sailors' sacrifice, the vows, suggest a permanent commitment to the God of Israel. When we read this, we have every reason to think they have become worshipers of the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. And why wouldn't they fear God after what they have seen? The sailors turn to God for mercy. They submit to God. But did Jonah? Well, Jonah apparently chooses death over obedience. He didn't love God enough to trust him. He didn't like that God is merciful. Perhaps Jonah is aware of the hypocrisy here of asking God for mercy while wanting Nineveh's judgment. So he keeps his mouth closed and chooses death. Yeah, I'm running from God. I guess I deserve this. Well, so do the Ninevites. And so the Lord, not done with Jonah, sends more discipline. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. First, God sent a storm. Then God sent a fish. All creation serves the God who created heaven and earth, except God's prophet Jonah. It'd be fascinating to know what Noah's experience and what Jonah's experience was after he hit the water. Did he know how to swim? Did he try to stay afloat? How long was Jonah in the water before the fish swallowed Jonah? Was this hours of trying to swim on his own? The author of Jonah doesn't say much, but Jonah's psalm reveals more details. And we'll see that he was at the bottom of the sea before God sent the fish to Jonah. The 3 days and nights inside the belly of the fish were not what God needed to rescue Jonah. That's time that the Lord gave Jonah to think about what he had done. I mean, the rescue was as soon as he was in the fish. 3 days and three nights is more discipline. Jonah 2, verse 1 says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. While in the fish, Jonah composed a psalm. Kind of prayer, a poem, a song. And there's different kinds of psalms. This has the characteristic of a psalm of thanksgiving. And this psalm is highly influenced by other psalms in Scripture. Almost every phrase can find a parallel phrase in previous psalms. Jonah had learned a lot of God's word. He had learned to pray to God from God by using the language from God's prayer book, the Psalms. He was used to praying psalms, and that's probably good because inside a fish, he didn't have any light. He didn't have any paper and pen. And so as he tries to put together his own song, which is a good thing to do if you've got some days to kill, he is calling upon all these phrases from psalms that he knows. Now, Jonah's prayer, we can kind of think in two parts. Verses 2 through 6 are a description of Jonah's experience, of how close Jonah came to death before God rescued him. And verses 7 through 9 are Jonah's explaining why God rescued him. So we're going to look first at verses 2 through 6, which describe Jonah's experience. And we're just going to kind of work our way through it. Verse 2 says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Sheol is the place of death, of judgment. Sinking into the Mediterranean Sea, Jonah was as good as dead. It was from the depths that he cried out to God. Perhaps he only cried out at the last moment. Just before the fate he expected became reality, he knew he was facing God's judgment. So maybe at the last, as he's gasping for breath, he's like, okay, God, please. We don't really know. In verse 3, Jonah describes what God's discipline in the sea had been like. "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Notice that there's some deep down language and some surface language. In the ancient world, the deep, the heart of the sea, the flood, or a river all symbolized death and judgment. It's maybe in the way that we think about being buried alive in a coffin, right? Just think about the phrase being buried alive in a coffin, and you're like, "I am so close to death, this is terrifying." That's what the deep of the sea is. Jonah recognizes God's sovereignty in his judgment. He does say, you cast me. These are your waves, your billows. But Jonah hasn't mentioned his responsibility. Verse 4 should pause us as Jonah tells of us, of his sinking down. "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Now, in running to Spain, Jonah had fled from the Lord's presence, right? He was the one running. But now he says, "I'm driven away from your sight." It almost sounds like Jonah's blaming God for God's discipline of Jonah. Having been plunged to the bottom of the sea, Jonah turns his attention back to the temple he had been fleeing from. Now, there's a pattern of Scripture of praying towards God's temple. Okay? And this is a good thing. If you need help, pray to where God centers his attention. That's true in Old Testament Israel. Listen to Solomon's prayer that future generations would turn their attention to God's temple. So listen to 1 Kings 8, verses 48 to 51, and this is at the dedication of the temple. "If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and if they pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you've chosen, and the house that I've built for your name," so this temple, "if they turn their attention here, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all the transgression that they have committed against you, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. So that's Solomon, centuries before, praying that when Israel turned their attention to God, that God would have mercy on them when they turned their attention to the temple. So Jonah is right in directing his prayers to God. But he doesn't mention anything about how he sinned in running from God's presence. Instead, there's kind of this lame, "I am driven away from your sight." Jonah almost sounds praiseworthy in his determination. "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Now that's not like, "Ooh, I'm going to see it. But okay, God, I'm turning my attention. You've driven me away, but I'm looking back to you." Shows his determination instead of his desperation, instead of his repentance. Perhaps Jonah's even rewriting history a little bit, so that he's the hero of the story rather than the rebel. "Even though you've driven me away, I will call upon you." Verses 5 and 6 resume Jonah's description of his near drowning. Verse 5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains." If you're claustrophobic, you're feeling it. "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Now, God's discipline had plummeted Jonah as far down as possible to the foundations of the earth. It was dark. It was suffocating. Death had nearly seized Jonah in its grip, and he was about to be buried. But judgment wasn't the end for Jonah. Now, the structure of Hebrew poetry points us to this dramatic line of God's rescue. "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God." The pit is the place of destruction, of annihilation, of decomposition. And it had been so close to Jonah. But Jonah was rescued from his watery grave. Jonah confirms his covenant relationship with Yahweh. He confesses to the Lord, "You're my God." Jonah ran from God because he didn't want Nineveh to experience God's mercy. But now Jonah commits to God, my God, because he has experienced God's mercy. How gracious of God to reassert himself into the lives of his people, even when we run from him. If God is your God, he will be known as your God because he is gracious to you. He is jealous of our worship. Because he loves us, he brings us back to what is best for us, to himself. God wouldn't let Jonah have a God that was less than he truly is. He humbles us so that we affirm you, just as you are, in all of your mercy, you are my God. And Jonah's forced to confess, you brought me up from my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Now, this is a description of Jonah's experience of how God rescued him. God responded to Jonah's call. Maybe Jonah has an inappropriate attention here to what he did, to his call. Well, in the next verse, we're going to see that Jonah is definitely the focus. Verses 7 through 9 are Jonah explaining why God rescued him. Now, we've seen a little bit of why Jonah thought God brought him from the pit in verse 4. God had driven him down, but Jonah looked up. So Jonah continues in verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. As Jonah reflects on this supernatural rescue, his explanation sounds orthodox. It sounds doctrinally right. It sounds good. Nothing stands out. But when you dive deeper, there's something disturbing in each part of this verse that just wouldn't normally stand out. To begin with, Jonah makes himself the star of the show. He says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered thee, O Lord. Now, there are many prayers recorded in Scripture in which the person praying asks God to remember them. Lord, remember me. And that means, God, direct your attention toward me for the purpose of blessing me. I need you. Remember me, O Lord. And there's many of those. And there are many times in which God remembers his people, responding to their suffering by acting for their good. Like remembering Israel while they were in slavery in Egypt. But Jonah is unique, which is not a good thing, unique in attributing his rescue to his remembering the Lord. So this is the one place where he's like, I remembered you. Now that's disturbing in this context of Jonah running from the Lord. Jonah's attributing his rescue to his remembering in the first half of the verse, it kind of flavors our interpretation of the second half. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Again, it's not wrong in itself. But Jonah's language kind of raises the question, where is Jonah's confidence? We'll see more in the next verse that Jonah's building a case. And I think that you'll be surprised where it goes next. He's building a case while inside, you know, his fish of discipline here, that God has listened to him because he's different than an idolater. Unlike idolaters and all their idols that they worship, my prayer went to your temple. Jonah fails to leave out that he'd been fleeing from that temple. There's no confession here. There's no repentance. There's no remorse for refusing to obey the Lord. There's no sorrow for minimizing God to the point that Jonah thought he could flee from God. There's no asking forgiveness for not loving God's sovereign mercy, for not loving God. By the time we get to verse 8, it's going to be super clear. Jonah's focus is wrong. This is not what you should be saying inside a fish. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Like those Ninevites. Again, Jonah is theologically right here. God's steadfast love, that's his chesed love, his loving kindness, his promise-keeping loyalty, is only to be found in a right relationship with God, with the one true God. Serving two gods, God and an idol, is impossible. To choose an idol of the over the one true God is truly to reject God's steadfast love. But why is Jonah now saying these broadly right theological truths? He's not confessing his own idolatry, his own preference for a small, manipulatable God. Instead, he's making a contrast. He's distinguishing himself from idolaters, like the pagan sailors, those outside of God's covenant promises. So notice where this thinking takes Jonah in verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. From the inside of the fish, after running from God's presence, Jonah is separating himself from idolaters because, unlike them, he will offer thankful sacrifices and he's going to fulfill the vows that he's made. And we don't know if he made some promise to do so and so or offer such and such. If God brings me back to dry land, this is what I promise God. Maybe even promise to go to Nineveh. I don't think so. And at this point, maybe you, like me, are wondering, does Jonah know God at all? Does he have any insight into God's heart? Now, Jonah knew a lot of the Psalms. Listen to the words of the prophet Samuel to King Saul after Saul justified not obeying God. So this is centuries prior. This is the prophet Samuel going to King Saul. These are famous verses here from 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, of false worship, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Jonah thinks that the difference between himself and an idolater is that he calls out to Yahweh. He brings sacrifices. He makes vows to Yahweh. But as Samuel says, rebellion and presumption are as hated by God as idolatry is. God takes no pleasure in sacrifices from those who refuse to obey. Now, Jonah doesn't know, at this point, what we do as readers of this book, that God has brought the pagan sailors, have already done what Jonah's promising. Therefore, it says in Jonah 1:14, they, the pagan sailors, or the previously pagan sailors, called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." That's verse 1:14. In verse 1:16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So Jonah wants to ground the fact that God's going to rescue him in what Jonah does and how Jonah's not like other men. But the author wants us to see that Jonah's worse off than the pagan sailors because Jonah doesn't get his spiritual condition. And Jonah ends verse 9 of chapter 2 speaking better than he knows. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There is hope for pagans and prophets both. And God won't let Jonah running stop God from rescuing Gentiles. Right? Because those pagan sailors are now worshipers of Yahweh. In chapter 4, Jonah is going to be angry with God when God chooses to save Nineveh. Jonah's right in saying that only God saves, but he doesn't submit to God's right to save whom he wants. And Jonah's right. Idolaters forsake the hope of steadfast love. He's right. But Jonah has yet to consider whether he is one of those idolaters and whether his sacrifice will be accepted. So Jonah's prayer is beautiful in ways. In ways, it kind of works like a psalm of thanksgiving. It expresses the desperation and the hopeless condition that he was in. It captures his closeness to death with almost suffocating imagery. Jonah affirms salvation belongs to God, that he's the one who brings him from the pit. It's a song that we can sing. And perhaps you've enjoyed, if you've been reading ahead through Jonah 2, praising God along with Jonah as you've meditated on these verses this past week, maybe not noticing what was missing. And yet there's something rotten about this prayer from inside the fish. Jonah knew so many psalms. Like I said, almost every phrase is referencing a previous psalm. And as he's mentally cutting and pasting psalms to make this psalm, there's no psalms of repentance found. Psalms that I think that some of you know well, like Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do we hear any of that in that song? Or verses 16 to 17 of Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, the exact opposite of what Jonah says he's going to give. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Jonah knew Psalm 51 too. He would have known Psalm 32. Listen to some of verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there's no deceit. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's a repentant man. Or last one, Psalm 38, verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Where is even a hint of any one of these songs in this runaway prophet's prayer? Is Jonah repentant? You can't find repentance in this prayer. He's thankful, but not broken. In chapter 4, and we've talked about this, it's really so important that we kind of take the book as a whole. In chapter 4, Jonah is going to justify why he ran away from God, why he was right in abandoning his prophetic call, because he knew God would have mercy on Nineveh. We see now that Jonah doesn't appreciate the weight of God's mercy, because yet he has to be humbled by the weight of his sin. He doesn't appreciate the weight of God's mercy because he has yet to be humbled by the weight of his sin. And Jonah is a rebuke to the first recipients of this book. He's a warning to Israel, and he's a warning to us, of praising without being humble, of rejoicing without repenting, of assuming you're all right because God has done good to you. Jonah is evidence you can praise God for deliverance, sing songs of deliverance, songs of thanksgiving, while at the same time totally miss out on what you need to be delivered from. I'm reminded, and maybe you are as we're going through this, of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, verses 9 through 12. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I think it describes Jonah pretty well. Two men went up into the temple to pray, Jesus says, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, Jonah distanced himself from sinners by emphasizing his religious actions. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. How different would it have been to hear from Jonah a prayer like the tax collector's, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says that the tax collector went home justified, right with God. and the Pharisee didn't. Jonah looked down on those who worshiped vain idols like the sailors. The Pharisee looked down on the tax collector. But in the book of Jonah, unknown to Jonah, at least at this point, the sailors repented. They feared Yahweh exceedingly. They worshiped him with vows and sacrifices. But the book doesn't mention whether Jonah follows through on his promise of sacrifices and vows. All we know is that Jonah was vomited by a fish on dry land. And instead of running to Nineveh in obedience, which would have been a demonstration of repentance, the Lord again sends Jonah. So knowing what we do in Jonah 4, of Jonah's problem with God's mercy, we should at least pause before joining Jonah in this prayer of thanksgiving. Jonah is right. He's righter than he knows. Salvation does belong to the Lord. Because salvation belongs to God, you should call out to him, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You should not focus either on what you have done or on the wrong you haven't done. A resume of righteousness is a false hope of salvation. The only resume that God will accept is that Christ perfectly kept God's law. How Christ was punished for my sins. Our resume must be Christ alone. Our hope must not be salvation belongs to the Lord, but I'm a pretty good candidate. That's really what Jonah's saying. Once again, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see Jonah criticizes God because God rescues sinners instead of judges them. This is, again, sounding a lot like the Pharisees. The Pharisees who critiqued Jonah for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Listen to Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, Jesus said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners,' Jesus said." Did Jonah realize that he was the sick in need of a doctor? Did Jonah realize that he was a sinner? Jonah's bitterness when Nineveh repented exposes that Jonah didn't know how little he needed mercy from the Lord. And so, as we'll continue to see, that Jonah showed no mercy, though he promised a sacrifice. Jonah could make doctrinally solid theological statements. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He could affirm a statement of faith. Could he become a member? But did Jonah really believe that salvation is from the Lord and not from himself? The Pharisee Saul, later Paul, would have happily joined Jonah in singing as a Pharisee. Salvation belongs to the Lord. At the same time, he had no mercy on the early church he persecuted. They were the sinners, not Saul, or not Jonah. Those are the pagans. Those are the Ninevites, not me. See, Jonah was a lot like the Pharisees after him. They longed for salvation from Rome. They avoided Gentile uncleanness. But salvation from their own wickedness? They reasoned. It's not like we're Gentiles and tax collectors. I could imagine the Apostle Paul, formerly the Pharisee Saul, sharing his testimony with Jonah the prophet. Okay, so just kind of imagine this scene. The Apostle Paul shares his testimony with Jonah the prophet. You're going to have to involve a little time travel there of 800 years. But listen to him telling Jonah from Philippians 3. And really, you know, like, Jonah was a really horrible prophet, right? He ran from God. Saul was a really good Pharisee. Though I myself, Paul writes in Philippians 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Take that, Jonah. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. Jonah had experienced incredible grace inside the fish, almost as close to a resurrection from the dead as you can experience. But Jonah needed more grace. He still wasn't humble. Despite all evidence to the contrary, he was still resting in his own righteousness. His prayer to the temple, his sacrifices, his vows, his not being an idolatrous pagan. Jonah sings a song of deliverance, but he fails to realize what he needs to be saved from. Righteousness has always and only come to sick sinners through faith in God who saves. Right? It always and only comes to sick sinners through faith in the God who saves. In a few minutes, we're going to sing a song called "The Lord is My Salvation." And we're all going to sing, unless you're like just like not a singer, or maybe you're new to the church and you're like, this is kind of weird. 98% of us are going to sing, "The Lord is My Salvation." Maybe nice and loud. Yes, the Lord saves. Salvation belongs only to the Lord. But what have you been saved from? Have you been saved from the judgment that you deserve for your idolatry? Is that what you've been saved from? Then sing. Have you been saved from the penalty of giving your devotion to and of your obsession with and your love for and trust in that which is less than God, to God replacements and God substitutes that you've had in your heart? Is that what you've been saved from? Then sing. Have you been saved from the sentence you deserve for self-righteously sitting in church or driving down the road and calculating how better you are than other people? Then sing, because that is what we need salvation from. From what's inside the sickness that demands a doctor and the sinner that demands mercy. That's what we need to be saved from. Not just from sin's consequences, which we would all affirm, yes, I deserve hell, or at least if you're theologically accurate, yes, I deserve hell. Not just sin's consequences, but we need to be saved from sin's corruption. We need to be saved from sin's pride, from sin's sickness, from that which is inside that we cannot rescue ourselves from. So do you need salvation from that today? Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross so that the desperately wicked could look to him and to know only him and saying, I need that Savior. Not so that the mostly clean can sing a nice song about how they called out to God and how they're better than others. That's what Jonah sings. Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, and he's inviting you to come so that you can praise God for deliverance. Not just from punishment of sin, but from our self-justifying sickness of sin. Because that's what we do. We stand in the mirror, we excuse ourselves, we build ourselves up, when really what we need is not our own resume. We need to say, I need Christ's righteousness in my place. And Christ is willing for you to go to him and say, that is the Savior I need. I need his righteousness and not my own. Of my own hope, I have none. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for hard books. And Jonah is beautiful in its complexity. It seems so simple. A runaway prophet who gets swallowed by a fish and people get saved. And yet, Lord, the book ends so disturbing with his really despising you. And so we have to wonder when he sings a song. Lord, I pray, Father, that this song that we sing, Lord, it would be beautiful if this is for someone here the first time they can ever sing a song like this, knowing that Christ is their Savior, not just from punishment, but from the ick on the inside, from from that which really deserves to be vomited out, from that which is broken and proud and self-righteous and that desperately we need to be saved from. Please, Father, may you be glorified. Exalt Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.